Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you this day. We thank you for life and breath and everything. Lord, we thank you for the amazing freedoms that you have lavished upon us in this land. Lord, we know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have the freedoms to gather here and worship, to hear your word read, prayed, sung, and preached. And so we give you thanks for those freedoms. We thank you for those who have laid down their lives to secure those freedoms in this country. And we remember those sacrifices even this weekend. And Father, we thank you most of all for giving us your Son. Lord, we praise you that you've given us the servant, the one that you have chosen, the one in whom your soul delights. We praise you because you put your Spirit upon him and that he will bring forth justice to the nations. And we praise you that though he is a mighty king and a majestic king, he is the kind of king that will not break a bruised reed. And he will not snuff out the faintly burning wick, but that he will faithfully bring forth justice. And so, oh Father, we pray as we stare into your word and as your servant Richard Sibbs helps us to see more, perhaps more clearly and maybe for the first time, the kindness and the mercy and the gentle heart that is in the heart of Christ. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and help us to believe this good news. Lord, it's almost too good to believe that you've given us this one to be our Savior. And so persuade our hearts, conquer our unbelief, and for any who are here who don't know the Savior, would you draw them to yourself through the good news of the gospel of grace. And so to that end, Father, open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us, all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you, who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, here's some of the books that we're looking at this summer. This is the one we're doing this morning, The Bruised Reed. Now, you might think that book doesn't look like the book I gave out because it's out of print. That's how this book is so popular, they can't even keep it in stock, right? That's how great this is, okay? If you need handouts or any of the notes that are going to be up here, you should find on the back of this a QR code. You can scan that and get the notes that I'm using as well as any of the previous notes as well. So what are we doing in this class? Why aren't we studying the Bible? Well, I always feel like I have to give an apology for this. This class is called Take Up and Read, and what we're doing is we want to introduce you to great books that can help you read the greatest book and obey the great commandment. So we want to introduce you to scripture-saturated books that will help you read this book, the scriptures, and help you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there are many, many books we could have chosen. We asked several of you which ones you wanted, and this is just season one, right? This is season one that dropped. There may be future seasons of Take Up and Read, but that's what we're going to do. And hopefully you'll see that great books are a very great mercy to the world. So we're looking at The Bruised Reed this morning by a man named Richard Sibbs. Richard Sibbs. So this is the copy that Banner of Truth puts out that's hopefully will be back in print soon. And this is the edition here that is still in print. And again, if you just search Bruised Reed, you can find copies on the internet for free, just digital copies. But these would be the ones that we'd want to give away. Okay, why should you care about Bruised Reed? Why should you want to read it? Well, how many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Anybody know him? He was one of the most influential preachers in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. He pastored a church in Westminster Chapel in London. And again, he's considered by many to be one of the best preachers of the last 100 years. And this is what the doctor said about Bruised Reed in particular and Richard Sibbs in general. He said this, quote, "I shall never cease to be grateful to Richard Sibbs, who was a balm to my soul at a period in my life when I was overworked and badly overtired." Anybody here overworked? You feeling exhausted this morning? What does he say? "And therefore, I was subject to an unusual manner to the onslaughts of the devil. The heavenly Dr. Sibbs was an unfailing remedy. And the Bruised Reed, the book that we're looking at this morning, quieted, soothed, comforted, encouraged, and healed me." Now that's a pretty good testimony, right, of the Bruised Reed. And I think that over the years, as I've talked to saints who've read the Bruised Reed, they've had a similar experience. They've often been comforted, encouraged, and their faith has been strengthened by reading this book. So before we dive into the Bruised Reed, let's look at Scripture together. I don't have to cover these. Y'all know these by heart, I trust. We're going to keep going. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Because in Matthew 12, Jesus is ministering, and we find this interesting section, Matthew chapter 12. He's just healed, done two healings on the Sabbath. And I've told you all before that the chapter divisions get in the way. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and what? Heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will have rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? Light." And so Jesus has just invited everyone to come to me for rest of soul. And then in the next chapter, that's where the chapter vision gets in the way. What does Jesus do? The one who gives rest to the weary souls is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he gives healing on the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God in the flesh. And he's the one who is the Lord of rest. And he's the only one that can give rest. And then right after this section, we read this in Matthew 12, verse 15. "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known," right? And then Matthew, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us something amazing. This ministry that Jesus is doing in healing those who are sick on the Sabbath, in giving soul rest to those who come to him, Matthew interprets this as a fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. And so he's going to quote here from the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 42. It's basically 1 to 3. Whoops, not 1, 3, 1, 2, 3. And he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he's going to quote that passage. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." So this is about the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one who's anointed by the Spirit, the one who's chosen by God, the one who is the servant of the Lord. What do we learn about this coming king? Well, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, here's the most important section of the passage. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." So let me just take this verse 20 especially, because these are not necessarily images that we probably come across that often. What is a reed? Anybody want to explain to the kids what a reed is? What is a reed? Your Bible may say something different, but what is a reed? Yeah, like a plant that grows at watery places. Did you look at Wikipedia, Sam? That's like perfect. That's literally what a reed is. Okay, there it is. Yeah, it's a plant that grows at watery places. On the cover of this copy of the Bruised Reed, you can see what it is. So, some of you in the back row, sorry, but you can see it. It's those things that grow up near a lake or a pond, right? They kind of dance in the wind, right? They kind of move back and forth. And would you say that those are strong or fragile? But they're pretty fragile, right? If you brush them the wrong way, you could bend them, right? Well, so the image here is that imagine one of those plants, right? One of those reeds bent over and bruised, right? It's like this close to breaking. And what Isaiah is telling us about the Messiah, the way he deals with his people, it's as if the Messiah reaches down and holds that reed just gently, because he won't let it break. That's that first image. Striking. The coming king, the conquering king, stoops down and will not let a bruised reed break. Next image. The image is a smoking or a smoldering wick. Some of you, if you read the King James, it says what? A smoldering flax. So think of like a candle, right? Imagine a candle that's lit. It's just a tiny flame, and it's almost blowing out in the wind. And it's as if the Messiah, the King, is reaching down and covering that wick to keep the fire going. He doesn't blow it out. He won't let that small flame go out. He will not quench it. And he's doing all this because he's bringing justice to victory. So, what this book is, this little book, Bruised Reed, or there's this copy. I've got lots of copies. I keep a copy in every room, you know, just in case, you know. This book, it's just a series of sermons that this guy, Richard Sibbes, did on that verse. And so that's what this book is. It's just a series of sermons. If you read it and you're like, it sounds like a sermon, it's because it is, right? So that's pretty amazing, right? That's a striking thing. Have you ever, let me just stop there. Have any of you ever read Bruised Reed? Any of you? Okay, Jeremy had to read it to teach the class, but no, Jeremy's read this book before. Anybody else read the book besides Jeremy? Okay, Cole? Allison Roark, all right, there you go. Guys, ladies, little Allison Roark clap. There we go. Praise God for Allison Roark. Anybody else read it? No, okay, great. Well, this is great. I have a great news for you. You can read it this summer. It's wonderful. Okay. Who's the author of Bruised Reed, right? Who's the author? Sometimes it's good to know who wrote the book. Here we have a picture of him. Here we go. You ready for this? Now remember, 1600s. Don't judge. This is a no judgment zone, 1600s. Men wore different clothes back then, okay? Just real quick. Great, Scott, what is going on here? Now, at first, if you kind of squint, it looks like one of those things you wear on an airplane when you put like a pillow behind your back. But it looks like his head went through a doily, right? Look at that. I'm not sure what's going on here. Who knows? And I'm not sure what this is either. It's like a paper crown or whatever. Anyway, this is Richard Sibbes. Okay, Richard Sibbes. Interesting outfit, but whatever. Here's J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God that we're going to be talking about later in this class. And he actually went to high school with Richard Sibbes. No, he did not. He did not. But this is what he said about Richard Sibbes. This is amazing. He was, now if you're a preacher and you have a nickname, It's hard to beat this nickname. Ready? He was called the Sweet Dropper. What a great name. We should start calling Brad the Sweet Dropper, just behind his back, right? The Sweet Dropper. He was called the Sweet Dropper by reason, look at this, of his encouraging sermons. He stammered a little in the pulpit, but his messages were clear, vivid, strong, deep, basic for Christian living. He was a man, listen, whose central commitment was to the discipling of all of England. Like, what was on his to-do list? I want to disciple all of England. Praise God. In what? In God-fearing, Bible-based, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered devotion. Wow. Now, I want to draw your attention to one thing. You see this up here? He stammered a little. When you read, anybody know that, you know, when we talk about the Puritans, those are the old dead guys that all the pastors talk about all the time, right? If you read the Puritans, sometimes their sentences just go on and on and on and on, and you're like, where's the main verb? Like, it just keeps going, right? When you read Sibs, one thing that's shocking, his sentences are short. And his books are all sermons. And the reason is because many understand that he had a little bit of a lisp. He stammered. He wasn't someone that was super eloquent in terms of public speaking, but his content was so good, and that's why his sentences were short. So he was good enough to be called the Sweet Dropper, so that's pretty good. Okay, let me just give a little bit of background of him, and then we'll dive into the book the rest of our time. He was considered, he's one of the greatest preachers in the Puritan era. Technically, he wasn't a Puritan because he never left the established church, but he wanted the whole church to be reformed according to the word of God. He was born in Suffolk, have no idea where that is. Christian Dennett could tell us. He went to Cambridge at 18, and it was at Cambridge, even though he grew up in a Christian home, it was at Cambridge where they required students to go to hear the Bible preached. Interesting. And it was while at Cambridge that he heard the word of God preached and God saved him through the ministry of a guy named Paul Baines. He called him his father in the gospel. He was ordained to ministry in the Church of England in 1608. He was selected to be one of the college preachers at Cambridge. He began to pastor at a church called Holy Trinity in Cambridge. And then later on, he went to London at a place called Gray's Inn. And he ministered there for a long time before coming back to Cambridge later on. And so those who heard him preach, I mentioned this already, they called him the Sweet Dropper. And this was because of his tender-hearted gift of, quote, unfolding and applying the great mysteries of the gospel in a sweet way. So Sibs was someone who, upon his conversion, there were seasons where he struggled with assurance. And so often it was Sibs preaching Christ out of his own experience, in the sense of he knew what it meant to be someone who doubted that Jesus loved him. And so in his ministry, he often is marked by bringing Christ crucified, buried, risen, and reigning to saints who are struggling. And so that's one of the unique gifts that Sibs brings. He never married. He gave himself fully to ministry, and he had friends everywhere. He pastored pastors. So he influenced Anglicans, that is, those who were pastoring in the Church of England. He really influenced Presbyterians as well as the independent pastors, the Congregationalists and the Baptists. One of my heroes, one of my favorite theologians ever, is a guy named Thomas Goodwin. And Goodwin's life was changed hearing Sibs preach. And so we don't get Thomas Goodwin without Sibs. One last nickname. He was such a good preacher, he got a second nickname, Sweet Dropper. But then after he got his doctorate at Cambridge, the younger preachers referred to Sibs as the Heavenly Dr. Sibs. the heavenly Dr. Sibbs. And that wasn't because of his preaching. It was because of his life. He was always talking about heaven, especially as he got older. And when he died, again, when he died, this is what they said about him. Ready? There was a couplet that went around after Sibbs passed away at the age of 58, 1635. They said this about Sibbs: "Of that good man, let this high praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Isn't that beautiful? Now, we could just stop there, right? Imagine being so fixated on heaven that it comes out in your conversations, comes out in your counseling, comes out in your interactions with struggling Christians, comes out in your sermons, comes out in your prayers. You're so fixated on the world to come, where Christ will rule and reign forever, that they can say, you know what? That heaven, it was actually in him before he got there. It's beautiful. So what's the bruised reed about? What's the bruised reed about? I've mentioned the title of it. Sibbs was not really great at marketing. The name of the book is The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. Like, what in the world? Well, he's drawing that title from Isaiah 42, which is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, which is a messianic prophecy about the Messiah, about the Christ. And so he's taking those verses, verse 3 mainly, and looking at those three things really in Isaiah 42:3. And there's really three parts to the book, okay? Three parts to the book. The verse, again, for those of you who maybe weren't here right at the beginning: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." So this is just a series of sermons on that, okay? He published them 4 years before his death. And what's so frustrating about some of these paperback versions is they this is the nerd coming out, but they don't include the preface that Sibbs wrote himself that you can get in his works, because he tells you exactly why he preached those sermons. So he says in the preface that they don't include for some reason, that he says this: he preached these right before he died at the desire. So in other words, people asked him, "Would you preach on this?" And for the good, notice, of weaker Christians. In other words, these sermons are for those who are weak in their faith or who feel themselves to be weak. In other words, he preached these sermons for bruised reeds. He preached the bruised reed sermons for those who feel like their faith is a flicker and it's about to go out. He preached these sermons for struggling Christians. And so that was his goal, to encourage those who are struggling. And so he has three parts in the book that I sometimes forget to tell you about the handout. We have skipped over, we've done all this so far, right? And we're now under number 4, what is the bruised reed about? So it's three parts to it, okay? Three parts. First part is he considers the condition of those with whom Christ deals. In other words, who is Christ dealing with in Isaiah 42? Answer: bruised reeds and smoking flax. And one of the things he points out is, you may think you're not a bruised reed this morning, but you are. you may think, if you think you're not weak, just wait. Just wait. You'll learn how weak you are at some point. The second thing is Sibbs considers how Christ deals with them. And here's the amazing part. So if you've been sleeping, wake up. This is amazing. Think about it. When you see weak people and struggling people and discouraged people, are you tempted to cross the road to the other side? When you see them walking down, or they're like, "Hey, can we meet up? I'm really struggling." Do you let it go to voicemail? Do you just not text them back? What does Christ do when he sees weak Christians struggling, smoking flaxes and bruised reed? What does he do? Well, he doesn't break them. He cherishes them. Just let that sit in for a minute. The King of Glory sees weak ones. He doesn't break them. He doesn't mock them. He cherishes them. He doesn't cross the street. He takes your call. And then what does he do? That he doesn't, if that's where it stopped, if he just comes alongside us and comforts us, that would be amazing. But that's not where the verse ends, so that's not where Sibs ends. There's a third part. He doesn't just come for bruised reeds and then draw near to the bruised reeds and not let their faith go out. It says that he is determined to nurture them until judgment comes to victory. That is, now this is where the old language could get you, but I'll explain it. Until the sanctified frame of grace begun in their hearts is brought to that perfection that shall prevail over all opposite corruption. You think that's a mouthful. What is he saying in Bible language? Here it is, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. If he began a good work in you, he will not leave it undone. He will carry it all the way, step by step, trial by trial. He is going to bring you home to glory. He won't lose anyone that he brings to himself. Okay, let me stop there. I'm stopping there because, I don't know, I just feel like I need some water. A house idol, come on now. Mm-hmm. House idol. I don't know, I mean, I haven't even been watching the baseball this way. Has Tennessee done well this weekend? I don't know. I don't know. It's the Lord's Day. I'm thinking about other things. Playing with fire. Okay, we'll move on. Any questions? Let me stop there. Any questions about, I've kind of gone on a rant to get to the application, but any questions about Richard Sibs? Any comments about Richard Sibs or about Bruised Reed or about what he's trying to do or about Jesus? I'm anything you want to talk about. We got plenty of time. Yes, sir. Yes.
Is that the final judgment?
Yes, sir. Yeah, I would understand that he's looking, that it is the Messiah's looking on the last day, right? Those whom he has saved, those whom he has redeemed, that they will not only make it to the end, but they will, even as we're going to hear in Isaiah 35 or Psalm 35, God will vindicate his people. That it won't be our own efforts. It will be Christ's righteousness that will be vindicated on the last day for his people. And they will be, we will, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? Death shall be swallowed up in what? Victory. That there's a future victory coming. And what's beautiful about that, I'm glad you mentioned it. Right now, if you were to ask bruised reeds what they feel, they feel loss. They feel like they just keep taking L's. But the Messiah is saying, no, there's actually victory coming for you. It's we will share in the victory that Christ has secured for us through his death, resurrection, and coming again. Yep, good question. Other questions? Yes, sir. No, He's more like a thunderstorm. Amen. Amen. So the comment that Jeremy was making is that praise God for the Lord raising up and gifting his church with different kinds of pastors who are gifted in different ways. And I think one of the things I said at the very beginning of this class, it's one of the classes, maybe even BTI, I have no idea. But it was that when you're blessed by a pastor, the ministry of a shepherd, of a pastor teacher, just like every gift in the world, it's intended for you to look through the gift at the giver. So in other words, if we're blessed by Sibs, it's because Christ, the chief shepherd of his church, gave Sibs to his church, Ephesians 4, to build up the church and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So we thank God for Sibs, but we're thanking God really for Christ, that Sibs has helped us see something about who he is. That's a good point. Other questions or comments or thoughts or encouragements? Okay. Yep. Yes, sir. Yeah, so the Puritans have never been accused of not like straining the gnat. I mean, they're really good. They really are good at meditating. And so we were talking about pastors being gifted in certain ways. Different generations of Christians may be inclined towards certain things and not others. And so one of the things that the Puritans, that period of preaching was really known for, was the gift of meditation, of just taking a passage of scripture, staring at it, mulling over it, prayerfully considering it. Like Psalm 1 says, you know, the blessed man is one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, right? Like a cow chewing cud. You just chew it over and over again, right? See, there you go. There's contextualization illustration there. And then the other thing is that the Puritans were really known for is application. Heart-focused, serious application. So they would usually take a verse, draw out a doctrine, explain the verse in context and the doctrine, explain the theology of the verse, and then spend the rest of their time in what they called use, application. And Sibs, much of this book is application. So it's a challenge, right? It's a challenge. Okay, we're going to keep going. I've got three application points that should be in your notes here that I just want us to linger in a little bit, linger with Sibs here. I think when you read the Bruised Reed, one of the things that we have to be just forced to consider is admitting our own vast weakness. Is that we need to really understand. And some of us in this room don't need any convincing. You're feeling acutely weak this morning. But some of us maybe are here and we think, actually, this sounds like not for me. And I would just say that one of the things that this book is teaching us to do is that we need to admit our vast weakness to a tender Christ. To a tender Christ. If you've read the Old Testament or done Old Testament BTI, or maybe you were here for the Heart of the Kings class that John led us through. You remember Uzziah? He's the king from Isaiah 6, right? In the year that King Uzziah what? Died. Right? That's how we know him. We know him from his death. But if you read 2 Chronicles 26, he has this incredible resume. He did all kinds of amazing stuff. I mean, he has a resume that surpasses anyone in this room. And it gets to this point after he's listed out all of his accomplishments, we read this. Uzziah's fame spread far, and here's the reason why. Why was his, well, he's going to tell us, for he was marvelously helped, that is, helped by the Lord, And then here comes this haunting phrase, until he was strong. You see the connection? He was helped until he was strong. In other words, if you meditate on that a little bit, when he was helped, he understood himself to be weak, right? But then he got strong. And notice this. And when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And he was unfaithful. And you remember he entered the temple when he wasn't supposed to, right? No king was supposed to go in there and offer anything. And anybody who's read 2 Chronicles 26, what happens? God strikes him with what? Leprosy. And he's died and he's buried he can't be buried where the kings would go. He's buried, and what's on his tombstone? He was a leper. So weakness, brothers and sisters, if you have a sense of your weakness this morning, that's actually a gift from God. Your weakness is a gift. Because when you're weak, you have an acute awareness, I need help. I can't do this on my own. Weakness can turn you towards God to say, God, I need you. I need your help, Lord Christ. And so if you're here and you're not feeling that, this book is calling you to feel that. Admit your weakness, your vast weakness, to a tender Christ. Sib says this, this is the sweet dropper. I'm going to hand the microphone to the sweet dropper. Take over, sweet dropper. If the sweetness of all flowers were in one, how sweet must that flower be? Well, in Christ, all perfections of mercy and love meet. How great must that mercy be that lodges in so gracious a heart? Whatever tenderness is scattered in a husband or a father or a brother or a friend, all of that is but a beam from Christ. And it is in him in the most eminent manner. Now listen to this. Christ is love itself clothed in human nature. We are weak, but we are his. Amen? He's love clothed in human nature. We are weak, but what? We're his. It's the best news in the world. And this is amazing. The strong one, right? The mighty Christ. How is it that we can be his? Well, the mighty one, he's not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. And here's why. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, this mighty one, he was crucified, how? In weakness. My sisters, listen. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. And you're thinking, how do I get close to Christ? Christ let his enemies get close enough to him to nail him to a cross. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives. He's alive by the power of God. And when did he love us? When we were strong? Did he love us when we were mighty? No. For a while, we were still what? Weak. At that time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For though one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God, listen, God shows, important tense, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say showed. It's not like 2,000 years ago, God said, okay, one time I'm going to show you this. Pay attention. And I showed my love. The death of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, God in the flesh, on the cross 2,000 years ago, In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. That dying love that he demonstrated for you and for me, for those who have rebelled against him, for those who've turned our backs on him, those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, who have fallen short of his glory, his death in our place on the cross shows for all time the love of God for sinners. And so, friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, to receive the comfort of the bruised reed, first and foremost, you've got to lay down your arms of rebellion and receive Jesus Christ in the empty hands of faith. You bring nothing to Christ but your sins. And he gladly takes those sins on himself and he clothes you in his spotless righteousness freely. You don't have to work for it. It's free. And so that's the good news of a tender Christ who can receive sinners because he himself has died in their place and rose for their justification. So that's something we need to consider. And so let me just ask a few questions before we move on to the next one. Are you slow, brothers and sisters, to admit your weakness to others? Are you ashamed of telling others that you're weak, or maybe areas that you're weak in? And maybe a question was, do you despise the weakness of others? And I would just say, brothers and sisters, listen, as a church, we don't want to be a church that despises those who are weak, because the weakness of believers is not despised by Jesus. It's not despised by Jesus. He nurtures the weak and cares for the weak. So let me just say two other things, and then we'll go on to the next one. I read this years ago from a guy named Ian Murray. He says, if we see the mistakes, and you might even say the sins, of other Christians, we have therefore to think, listen, how much greater could have been our failure if we had been exposed to the same temptations? And in the light of our own privileges, we are faced with our own poor use of the opportunities we have been given. When you look and you see others who are weak, those who have sinned, those who have made grave mistakes, we shouldn't try to judge them. We should realize, you know what? If we were in their shoes, we may have made a worse mess of it. And so Scripture tells us in Galatians 6, what do we do? How do we react to those who have sinned, those who have struggled, those who have failed? You can hear in these words the Apostle Paul, the tenderness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So admit your vast weakness to a tender Christ. Two more, and we're done. Secondly is, bring your many sins to a merciful Christ. Bring your many sins to a merciful Christ. I think I mentioned this in the first week. Jeremy mentioned it last week. Books don't change people, in my experience. Books don't change people. Sentences do. Paragraphs do. And I can still remember one sentence that changed my life from bruised reed. And it's the sentence I'm about to tell you. And it stuck in my mind and in my heart, and I think I've probably not, I've quoted it in, I mean, Allison's heard all my sermons. I've probably quoted this, it feels like every other sermon, right? And so I share it with you just to say, again, you may not like this book, but this sentence you'll like, amen? Bring your sins to a merciful Christ. And this is what Sib says. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Just meditate on that for a minute. Weak Christian, struggling Christian, you're very aware of all the sins in your life. They feel like they're too big to deal with. And you think there's no way. There's no way. You can't out-sin the mercy of Christ. There is more mercy in his heart towards you than sin in you. Now listen, this is a Baptist church. Y'all can say amen. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? There's more mercy. There's more grace. There's more love in the heart of Christ than sin in you. Your sins are no match, struggling saint. Your sins are no match to Christ's mercy. He says there are heights and depths and breadths of mercy in Christ above all the depths of our sin and misery. Sib says God has laid up all grace and comfort in Christ for us. He's planted a wonderful sweetness of pity and love in his heart towards us. And this is amazing. Just as God the Father has fitted Christ with a body, Hebrews 10, so he has also fitted him, listen, with a heart to be a merciful redeemer. And so, brothers and sisters, when we feel and acutely know that we have sinned against God, don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Don't try to get a streak of obedience before you confess it. Run to Christ by faith. Bring them to Christ. And he will receive you because he's the friend of sinners. He won't cross the street. He won't scoff at you. He won't shake his, he won't mock you. He'll embrace you by faith in his nail-pierced hands. What is the fountain of all cleanness? It is the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that must wash me from sin. And then this is how practical Sibs is. He says, well, how may I apply this? By faith. So you must go every morning and present your soul before the Lord and look on him crucified and say, Lord, now he's like, this is amazing. Lord, you did shed your blood to cleanse my soul from the spots of sin. You did that. And then you have faith and you, I love this, rinse your soul as it were in the blood of this immaculate lamb. Apply the blood of Christ not only for justification, to free you from the guilt of sin, but let faith work as it may be applied for sanctification. So you're declared right with God, and then you're made more holy by God to wash away the spots and pollution of sin. And I love this at the end. He says, try it, and you shall find the experience of it. He says, go home and try it. Dr. Sibs, take two drops of the blood of Christ and call me in the morning. Amen? So, brothers and sisters, bring your many sins to a merciful Christ. It's amazing. Last one, and then we'll be finished. Last one is place your weak faith in a strong Christ. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Sometimes we have this misunderstanding that our justification, that is our being declared right with God, is on the basis of how strongly we believe. And what Sibs disabuses us of that idea is that when you are weak and your faith feels so fragile, it's so weak. What Sibs helps us to see is that saving faith, however weak, is faith, however small, that's placed in a strong Christ. It is, listen to me, it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is Christ. It is not how strongly you believe. It's the one in whom you believe. It's the object of your faith. I said this last time, I'll say it again. When you came in this room, every one of you right now is exercising faith because you're sitting in a chair. You didn't, I didn't see any of you get down underneath the chair and examine the legs of the chair and test the chair. What did you do? You saw the object and you did. You are putting all of your weight on the chair. You're resting yourself, all your weight on that chair because you believe it will hold you up. And for the Christian, I mean, I'm not asking, how strongly do you believe that the chair is going to hold you up? No. It's not the strength of your faith, brothers and sisters. It's the one in whom you're trusting. Place your weak faith in a strong Christ. I love the way Sib says it. It's great. A little thing in the hand of a giant will do great things. A little faith, just a little, strengthened by Christ, will work wonders. Sibs writes this in Bruised Reed. Jesus makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between God's anger and them. He shed tears for those that shed his blood. He is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence. He is a king of poor and afflicted persons. Just as he has beams of majesty, so he also has a heart of mercy and compassion. And they ask this question: what mercy may we not expect from so gracious a mediator that took our nature upon him that he might be gracious to us? He is a physician, good at all diseases. And I love this, especially at binding up a broken heart. If Christ is so merciful as not to break me, then I will not break myself by despair. Christian, if you came in this morning and you're tempted to despair, look to Christ. Look to this one. He does not despair over you, so you have no reason to despair. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Those whom he has saved, he saves to the end. If he has finished his work for us on the cross, he will certainly finish his work within us. If Christ is so merciful, so as not to break the bruised reed, I will not break myself by despair. Last quote, and we're done. Christ will not leave us until he has made us like himself. Now, don't read that to say, well, then he'll leave us. No, that's not the point. But he's going to make us like himself. And I'm thinking, he's thinking of places like Philippians 3, verse 20, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has even to submit all things to himself. He's going to make us like himself, glorious. 1 John 3, verse, I can't type, 1 John 3, 1 to 3, right? He's going to make us like himself because we're going to see him as he is, right? So he's going to make us like himself. All, look, this is great. This is good news this morning, right? All glorious within and without, and he's going to present us blameless before his Father. What a comfort this is in our conflicts with our unruly hearts, that it shall not always be this way. You're struggling this morning. There's a shelf life to your struggle. When Christ returns, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more struggle, for the former things will have passed away. So what do we do? What's the closing exhortation from Sibs? Here it is. Let us then strive a little while, and we shall be happy forever. And why? Why are we going to be happy forever? Well, here's why. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. I'm going to hand the microphone over to another guy we're studying in this class in a few weeks. Jeremy, are you doing holiness? So come back in a few weeks when Jeremy does holiness. This is J.C. Ryle, another dead guy that we love, talking about bruised reeds, okay? So I'm going to close with this, and then I'll take questions. It's a long quote, but it's great. There are some in every congregation who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They're full of fears and despondency because their knowledge and faith and hope and love appear so small. Let them drink comfort out of this text from Matthew 12. Let them know that weak faith gives as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith. And look at this image. There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown-up man. There is fire in a spark as truly in a burning flame. The least degree of grace of an everlasting possession, it comes down from heaven. It's precious in our Lord's eyes, and it shall never be overthrown. That's beautiful. Brothers and sisters, any comments, questions, concerns about bruised reed, about Matthew 12, about anything we've talked about? Any encouragements, comments, questions, thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Can we study C.S. Lewis again?
C.S. Lewis, why not? That's good. Yeah, so we have a motion for a C.S. Lewis class in the future. Okay, any questions? Any seconds? Yeah. Any questions, comments before I pray for us? Yes, sir. Yeah, at 2 o'clock. I have an appointment. I do have an appointment. That's first pitch, I think. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to me afterwards. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And so that description there, you know, weak in knowledge and faith and hope, weak in love, that description strikes me as the type of person who, you know, we may not really want to spend time with. And so we need to recognize that, you know, a lot of people who may be struggling to bruised reeds are those who may not be so fun to be around and they may be hard to be around.
Yeah.
Because I think the human reaction, the normal human response to a lot of friction is not hurts you, but usually it's just we respond sinfully and we might even, you know, be willing to hurt others because we feel hurt and so on. So I think that's important to recognize that those who are hopeless, those who are unloving in their speech, those are most likely bruised reeds who we should be gentle.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. We who are strong, Paul says, have an obligation to what? To bear with the failings of the weak, right? For Christ did not seek to please himself, right? And we know just from Romans chapter 5, he died for the weak. And so that's a good word. Thank you, brother. Thanks. Sam was just saying we need to, one application for us even today is how are we dealing with those around us gently, caring, being faithful listeners. Yesterday was John Henderson's birthday, and I sent him a long text just to point out evidences of grace in him. And one of the things I appreciate about John is he's helped encourage me by his own manner around other saints, in the way that he asks good questions, and the way that he listens so faithfully, doesn't he? I've learned to be quick to listen. I want to be like that. I want to be better at that. And so sometimes one of the best ways we can care for bruised reeds is by asking good questions and then the ministry of listening. Yeah. Other comments before we close? Yes, sir.
Yes.
Hey, David.
So in Matthew 12, when he's quoting Isaiah and this phrase, he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles, is that like talking about righteousness to the Gentiles or like judgment to the Gentiles?
It's both. Yeah. Because if you look at the context in Isaiah 42, it's clear that there's going to be salvation will go to the coastlands, right? And the nations will hear, and there will be salvation among all nations, not just Israel. That's part of what this, if you study this, you know this, you study the servant songs from Isaiah 40 on, you see this mingling of salvation will come when Messiah comes, and judgment will come. So there's salvation through judgment. And so I think it's both. Yeah, good point. No. I'm saying when this is, I think Isaiah 42 is talking about the first coming. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions, comments? That was a good one. Allison Roark. Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's a good one. You know what? We normally do the doxology at the end. Allison said, this reminds me of Jesus Loves Me. There was a famous theologian, I'm not going to mention him, but one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century was asked, because he had written a lot of stuff, what is the most profound sentence you've ever read? And he responded with, he thought, and they were expecting he was going to quote Luther or something. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And what Allison was saying is, remember, what's the great line in that song? They are what? They are weak, but he is what? Right? That's good. Praise God. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do cast ourselves down now before the majesty of your grace, and we ask you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root in us and dwell in us so richly that the burning heat of persecution would not cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares or fleeting pleasures of this life choke it out, but that by your blessed Spirit, the Spirit of grace, he might bring forth 30 or 60 or even 100-fold, all for the glory of your dearly beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer, the one who will not break the bruised reed. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.